As Eric said, today we are going to begin a new series of sermons, a series on the Gospel of Mark. And having spent a long time in the Psalms, I'm excited to move with you into the New Testament and go through this account of the victorious work of Jesus. As we typically do here at First, we are going to go through the book passage by passage. However, with the Gospel of Mark, it might be more appropriate to say we're going to go through it event by event, because Mark is an action account of the life of Jesus. It's a fast-paced account. To emphasize that, I will tell you this quick fact. In the ESV translation, a word you will hear 36 times as we make our way through the gospel is the word immediately. And in the original Greek, the word actually occurs 42 times. I wish the ESV would have translated the word consistently, because that abundant usage of the word immediately is one distinct aspect of Mark. This account of the life of Jesus quickly moves from event to event. So if you're a fan of action movies or page-turning novels, this is the gospel for you. Now, having said that, I will also say that we will hear Jesus teach as we move through the book. We will even have a few times of extended teaching. For instance, there are some parables in Mark and a section in which Jesus explains the signs of the end of the times. But extended teaching times are not the norm. This book even begins at a fast pace. After one short introductory verse, a prophecy is quoted and fulfilled. Our focus this morning is going to be the introductory verse, and we will also give some thought to the prophecy and its fulfillment. I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God. We recognize this is His holy word to us. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this recorded testimony of the victorious work of Christ. And we pray that you would start today to open our minds to all that you would have us to know and understand from this gospel. And Father, by the gracious work of your Spirit, may we respond in a way that glorifies you and brings us joy in you, in Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, to begin our study of these opening verses, I want to explain what we don't find in the verses. First of all, what we don't find in the verses, namely the author's identity. So that's what I'm calling my first point this morning, the author's identity. We're not given the author's name at the beginning of this book, and we will not find his name at the end of the book. And nowhere in between the beginning and the end are we given his name. The name Mark does not occur anywhere in the book of Mark. Moreover, the name Mark is not in any of the Gospels. It's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. For Mark was not one of the apostles. You do not find the name Mark until you start to read the book of Acts. So you might wonder, why is this called the Gospel of Mark? Why is it attributed to him? In answer to such questions, I will first of all say this. When the book was completed, and there's good reason to conclude it was completed around 65 AD, approximately 32 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, which is not a very long time. It means there were still eyewitnesses alive of Jesus' life. When the gospel was completed, and copies were made, and scribes sent those to the churches, a safe conclusion is that it was known who wrote this gospel. That is why the churches received and accepted the book as the Word of God. It was known at the time who wrote it. It was known how the book came about. The author certainly wasn't parading his name. He wasn't making a big deal about himself. He was being a humble servant of Christ when he wrote this book. Hence, his name is not in the book. But the author wasn't unknown. And we have that the knowledge of who he is via non-biblical sources. One non-biblical source comes from a man named Eusebius. Around 313 AD, Eusebius completed a work he called Ecclesiastical History. In it, he documented the history of the church up to his day. And what is especially helpful is that he utilized earlier writings to do so. Concerning the Gospel of Mark, Eusebius quotes two earlier writings, two other non-biblical sources. One writing is from a man named Papias, who it is believed personally knew the Apostle John. Papias was born around 60 AD, and he lived to 130 AD. He was a bishop in the church. His writings have been lost, but quotes from his writings still exist, and Eusebius is one who quotes his writings. Here is Eusebius' quote from Papias about the author of the gospel we're starting to look at. Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things said or done by the Lord, for Mark had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him, but later on, as I said, followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles, so that Mark did nothing wrong in thus writing down single points as he remembered them. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard, and to make no false statements in them. Papias probably wrote that around 110 AD, which is very early. And it's a helpful quote. It states that the gospel is written by Mark, and it's based on the eyewitness testimony, the teaching of Peter. Now, as further confirmation of that history, Eusebius also quotes Clement of Alexandria. Clement was born in 150 AD, died in 215 AD. Here's what Clement wrote, as quoted by Eusebius. When Peter had publicly preached the word at Rome, and by the Spirit had proclaimed the gospel, that those present, who were many, exhorted Mark as one who had followed Peter for a long time and remembered what had been spoken to make a record of what was said, and that he did this and distributed the gospel among those that asked him. Again, that's a helpful quote. And it fits perfectly with the quote from Papias. So we have three early historians who say the book was written by Mark, and it is the eyewitness account of the Apostle Peter. Now, when we look at what the Bible says about Mark and Peter, what these early historians say makes complete sense. I'll show you what I mean. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. This is one of the closing verses of Peter's first letter. He writes, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Peter obviously had a very close relationship with Mark, so that he called him his son. He thought of him in that way. And Mark is an interesting person. He had a mother named Mary, and her house was used as a gathering place during the time of the apostles. We know that from Acts chapter 12. At the beginning of that chapter, the Apostle Peter is put into prison because Herod was persecuting Christians. Peter's life was in danger, but an angel came to him and provided Peter an escape from the prison. When Peter was safely out of the prison, he knew just where to go. Acts chapter 12, verse 12 says, quote, "He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." Here we learn that Mark's name at birth was John, and sometime later he was given the name Mark. That wasn't an uncommon practice. You probably know, for instance, that Peter's birth name was Simon, but Jesus decided to call him Peter. Even today, people sometimes become known by name other than their birth name. So John became known as Mark, and his mother had a room where people gathered for prayer, and it was used so often, Peter knew, well, there's going to be Christians gathered there, so he ran there when he was out of prison. Interestingly, it's possible that this room was also the upper room where Jesus met with his 12 disciples on the night before his crucifixion. We'll come back to that detail a lot later in our study of Mark. Now, think about this. The fact that Mark's mother provided a place for the early church to meet gave Mark a lot of opportunity to talk with the apostles. You can easily see in this instance God's providential hand, preparing Mark to be the author of the book we're looking at. We also know from Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, that Mark was Barnabas' cousin. That also provided Mark the opportunity to talk to the apostles and the other leaders in the church. And we know from Acts 13, 5, that Mark referred to with his birth name here, his birth name of John, he went with Paul and Barnabas on a missionary trip to assist them. You might remember that Paul became upset with Mark because of that mission trip. Because Mark actually left that trip early. He didn't complete it. Mark did not endure to the end of that mission trip. He failed in that way, and Paul was not happy with Mark about that. Later, however, Paul and Mark reconciled. Paul did come to appreciate Mark, and Mark obviously became very close to Peter, who calls him his son. So Mark was well known, and eventually he was appreciated by all, even Paul. Mark was a very good assistant. And it's quite clear from 1 Peter 5:13 that Mark was with Peter as Peter was ministering and teaching and preaching. Therefore, Mark clearly heard Peter's teaching and would have had the opportunity to write it down. And listen to what Peter says in his second letter. In chapter 1, verse 15 of his second letter, Peter writes, "I will make every effort so that after my departure," in other words, after my death, "you may be able at any time to recall these things." Many scholars believe that is a promise for a written record of Peter's eyewitness account of the gospel of Jesus. And Peter could have easily completed that work by using Mark's assistance, by telling Mark what to write. So, the non-biblical history we have about Mark writing the gospel based on what Peter taught makes perfect sense. We have no reason to doubt that history. Now, I spent time explaining that, not only so you'd learn a little bit about Mark, the author of the gospel, I also want to give you two points of application from this. One, what we just learned shows us that the Bible is reliable history. If you're here today wondering if the Bible is true, I encourage you to realize that the fact that we have early historians writing about the Bible means the Bible is a reliable historical document. If you are not yet convinced of that, go and dig into the Bible's reliability as a historical document. See what you find. You will find that there are great reasons, numerous reasons, to accept the Bible as a reliable historical document. And you will find that it was written on the basis of eyewitness accounts at that time when other eyewitnesses of those same events were still alive. That's a big deal. That makes the Bible very reliable. And we don't just have one account of the life of Jesus. We have four accounts of his life. The Bible is amazing. And in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to hear about a man named Jesus who is fulfilling prophecy and doing miracles. Those who scoff at the Bible without giving thought to its reliable history are not being wise. It is far wiser to check out all of the evidence for the Bible and realize, listen, we need to take seriously this man Jesus, whose history is recorded here. We need to take seriously what his life, death, resurrection, ascension mean for us and everyone else. This is history. Don't ignore the history. It's history that offers you a glorious future, a salvation you need. That's one application of what we just learned. And if you're already a Christian who loves Jesus and you are thankful for the scriptures, well, here's some application for you from what we've already learned this morning. Realize that God used a man who failed his first mission trip. He used a man who failed his first mission trip to write the book we're starting to study. That's good to know. For isn't it true that we sometimes want to give up when we fail? Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul upset with you because of your failure? He very well might want to give up. Man, Paul's mad at me. What am I going to do? But God uses our ups and downs as we go through life to shape us and mold us so he can use us, which is awesome, isn't it? And this whole time he was shaping Mark. As we offer ourselves to God, God will use us. We serve a great and good God. That is some application from what we've learned so far this morning. Now, what I ask you to consider next with me is the author's first word. The first word he penned is significant and wonderful to think about. On the screen, I'm showing you the original Greek of verse 1. I usually don't show you the Greek, but today I am, because I think it will help you keep track with where I'm at. I'm just showing you this as sort of a visual to know where we're at in the verse as we move through it. And right now I want to point out that the very first word Mark uses is the word beginning. In the English we add the word the to make it sound nice, but the book starts with the word beginning. Beginning. And there are two reasons that is an excellent first word. One reason is this: it brings to mind the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, chapter 1, which also starts with the word beginning. In the English, we translate the first Hebrew word in the beginning, but the way Hebrew works, that's all one word. And Genesis 1:1 tells us that the beginning of all creation, the beginning of life, is God. Our triune God has always existed. He's eternal, and everything comes from him. All creation comes from him. He created the heavens and the earth. He created everything with the breath of life. I'm not going to put any more verses from Genesis on the screen, but most of you probably know the first chapter of Genesis very well. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are glorious chapters. In them we see that God created everything good, and he created us in his image. At the end of Genesis chapter 2, you have sinless people, the first husband and wife, living in a sinless place with the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Glorious, wonderful chapters. But then sadly, in Genesis chapter 3, you see those made in God's image turn from God's loving, good rule to sin. They rebel against God's rule in order to rule themselves. And you therefore see both spiritual death and physical death. You see separation from God. What began good was ruined by the sin of man. Now listen to this. The Gospel of Mark is going to tell us the history of how the man Jesus, who is the Son of God, which means God himself, came to begin redemption. That's what Mark is telling us by his first word. The first coming of Jesus was the beginning of the work that brings about redemption. So there was the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1, and now there's the beginning of redemption. We had the beginning of creation in which God made man in his image, and then we have the beginning of redemption in which God becomes man. The beginning of creation is how the Bible starts, and now we have the beginning of redemption. I appreciate what James R. Edwards has written in his commentary about Mark's inspired decision to start the gospel with the word beginning. Quote, "For Mark, the introduction of Jesus is no less momentous than the creation of the world. For in Jesus, a new creation is at hand. In the history of humanity, there are two amazing beginnings from our great and gracious God. You have the beginning of creation, you have the beginning of a new creation, the beginning of redemption. The first word of this gospel is awesome to think about for that reason. But that's not all. Mark is also communicating that the ministry of Jesus began in a special way. It began with fulfillment of prophecy of a herald, of someone who would prepare the way for the Messiah, which means the beginning of the ministry of Jesus was made known. It was announced. Jesus' ministry began in a special way, an official way. Jesus didn't just show up and say, well, hey, everyone, guess what? I'm the promised Messiah. Now, God clearly made known Jesus is the Messiah. God actually sent a herald, someone to prepare the way for the beginning of Jesus' ministry, to make the beginning of his ministry official, to identify Christ as the true Messiah. Think about it. People were listening to John the Baptist. They were excited about John. They were accepting him as a prophet. John had people's attention. People were going out to hear him. Our text says, quote, "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him." John was a big deal. John had everyone's attention. And look at what John was saying. Look at verse 7. John was saying, "Listen, everybody, there's someone who's far greater than me who's arriving. Listen, I'm just the herald. I'm just preparing the way for him." John said, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal." John was this big deal. So this was a very significant sign when he said, "Someone greater than me is coming. Listen, the Messiah is coming." John is saying his work is going to begin. John fulfilled prophecy and confirmed who Jesus is. Dear friends, that is a reason to believe in Jesus. That is a reason to pay attention to everything recorded in this book we're going to go through together. The ministry of Jesus began in a special way. It began with a herald fulfilling prophecy. That's another reason Mark uses the word beginning as his first word. Now, having dug into that first word, consider with me the author's second and third words. We're just moving very slowly here through this first verse. We're now on the second and third words. The words are translated the gospel. And maybe you've wondered, well, where did that word gospel come from? Well, the word gospel actually comes from Old English. Godspell. Old English means a story about God or a good story. Good news. And that Old English translates well the Greek word euangelio, which means good news. The second and third words mean the good news. The word gospel is Old English for good news. Now, in the Roman culture, there was an interesting use of the word euangelio. James R. Edwards explains it well. Quote, "In 9 BC, within a decade of Jesus' birth, the birthday of Caesar Augustus, 63 BC through AD 14, was hailed as euangelion, which is the plural version of that word we're concerned about. Since he was hailed as a god, Augustus's birthday signaled the beginning of good news for the world. In the Greco-Roman world, the word always appears in the plural, meaning one good tiding among others. But in the New Testament, euangelion appears only in the singular. The good news of God in Jesus Christ, beside which there is no other. At a time when Rome was celebrating false good news about Caesar Augustus, the true good news entered the world. Mark is going to tell us that good news. Mark is going to tell us the good news above all good news. He's going to tell us the good news of the only way we can be saved. He's going to tell us what is singularly the good news for the world. The good news every person of every nation of every time period needs to hear. Mark's second and third words are wonderful when you think about them, aren't they? Now, there are four more Greek words in verse 1. And I ask you to consider those last words with me. From them, we first of all learn that the good news is about Jesus Christ. I ask you to let that sink in. The good news that everyone needs to hear is about Jesus the Christ. So, you haven't heard the good news until you've heard about Him. If people merely hear about love without hearing about Jesus, they're not hearing the good news. If people hear about peace without hearing about Jesus, they're not hearing the good news. The good news is about Jesus. There is no salvation apart from Him. What we're learning here from the last words in verse 1 should move us to think about missions and be involved in missions. For listen to this. There are millions of people in the world who have never heard of Jesus. There are millions of people who have never heard the good news. They don't know the news by which they can be saved from eternal death. And I ask you to put yourself in the shoes of those people. What if you had never heard about Jesus? What if you didn't know about His miracles, His teaching, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension? What if you didn't know any of it? You would be lost. More bluntly, you would be headed to hell because you would still be under the condemnation of your sins. There are millions of people for which that is true because they've never heard about Jesus. So we need to continue to be a church that supports missions and evangelism. And hopefully we will be a church in which some of you young people become missionaries and evangelists and pastors. People need to know who Jesus is. Mark goes on to tell us that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the most important title Mark gives Jesus. It's a title that reveals the existence of the Trinity, and it's a title that reveals Jesus is God, equal with the Father. Jesus is fully man, but He is a man like no other man. We're going to see that as we make our way through Mark's writing. Now, I'm calling my last point this morning, the author's desire. And with this title, I'm referring to both the man Mark, as well as the Holy Spirit who inspired him. The desire is twofold. First, The desire is that we would recognize our sinfulness and repent. Listen to verse 4 again. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Dear friends, you are not prepared for Jesus. You are not prepared to hear the good news about him until you understand the bad news. And the bad news is that we indeed are sinful. We have sinned against God, and we deserve to be condemned. That's what John was preaching. He was boldly calling people to repent. And interestingly, John was preaching that message in the wilderness. Have you ever thought about why that is? Why was John out there preaching in the wilderness? Answer, the wilderness played a big part in the history of God's people. I am sure you remember that they spent 40 years in the wilderness as they were heading to the promised land. Their time in the wilderness showed them their weakness. It showed them their need for God. It showed them their sinfulness. And listen to this, in the wilderness, they also experienced the grace of God again and again and again. Listen to Exodus 15, verses 23 through 27. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. You see in that passage the need for repentance, and you see in that passage the grace of God. You see the springs of water there in the wilderness. That's what you constantly see as you read about that time Israel spent in the wilderness. And then we read John came preaching in the wilderness to call people to repent and know the grace of God. And the grace of God comes through Jesus. The good news, as I pointed out a moment ago, is about him. So the second desire, the main desire of Mark, the author, and the Holy Spirit, is that we will believe the good news about Jesus. And that we will confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that we will repent and place our faith in him. Near the end of this book, we will hear one awesome example of someone who came to recognize Jesus as the Son of God. In Mark chapter 15, we read of the crucifixion. And starting in verse 37, we read, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" The second desire of the author Mark and the Spirit who inspired him is that we too will confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we will turn to him for the salvation he came to give. Now, you don't have to wait till the end of the book to do that. The Spirit who inspired this book is present here today, this moment. And he may be moving you to repent and believe in Jesus right now. If he is, do so. Turn to him right now to fully know and enjoy the good news. And if you are already enjoying the good news, thank Jesus for the good news. And pray that God will use this book to sanctify you and draw you closer to your Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Son of God. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way you shaped and molded Mark and brought him into relationships with the apostles and especially with Peter, that he might take Peter's teaching, Peter's eyewitness account, and record it for us. And Father, we thank you that by your grace, we have heard this good news. We can read this good news. We can come here every Sunday and open to this good news about Jesus. We thank you for supplying us with it. And as we thank you for that, we think of the millions of people right now, today, who have never heard this good news. And we pray that, Father, you'd use our church to bring them that good news. And we pray that you use our church to bring that good news to this community, to the cities around us. We pray that you would use us as a light of the gospel of Jesus. And we pray, Father, that as we continue to study this book, you would shape us and mold us and spur us on, encourage us by all the truth it proclaims. May our love for Jesus deepen. May the glory of your name advance. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing today.